Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
This morning, though, we're going to be looking at Zechariah and his song of prophecy, as I like to call it. In most of your headings, it'll really just be labeled prophecy, and there's a reason for that, and we'll get into that. But to kind of give the full picture of what happens before Zechariah burst out into song, instead of just reading the verses that I'm going to preach through this morning, 67 through 79, I want to start in verse 57 to give a little context as to what's happening. So if you will read with me, starting in verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Now, I know last week we looked at Mary and her song, the Magnificat, and her wonder and glory for all the things that God had done for her in her humble estate. And this morning we have Zechariah, and he's doing something similar here in his song of praise for what God has done and is doing, not only for him, but also for Israel. The scope broadens here as we look at what Zechariah says about the Lord. Luke explicitly refers to this utterance as a prophecy. But however, in its form, it tells us that it's a hymn or it's a song. So what I like to call this is Zechariah's song of praise and prophecy. And it'll really come under those two headings, praise and prophecy. The first part, verses 67 through 75, will be where we see Zechariah praising God for the redemption and for the salvation that he gives to his people. And in the last three verses, 76 through 79, he'll more focus on, it's got more of a prophetic focus in where he looks at the relationship between John and the Messiah. Zechariah was filled with the Spirit. Now, we're only 67 verses into chapter 1. Which is a lot of verses for most books of the Bible. But what Luke is doing here, he's through chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's laying down a foundation. This is not the first supernatural event that's happened, this filling of the Spirit. We know first the angel Gabriel is sent to him to tell him that there's going to be a miraculous birth, that although you and Elizabeth were barren, that you guys will have a child. And not just a child, but a son. And this son is going to have a special role. We also know that the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary and told her the same thing, but in a much grander fashion, for she would bear the very Messiah. We also have another filling of the Spirit. And this happens to Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife. As Mary goes to be with her cousin, she just hears the greeting of Mary. And she's filled with the Spirit as the baby John leaps in her womb, because she knows something special has happened. She knows that Mary is the most blessed of all women. This is not natural. This is, a very spiritual, supernatural foundation that Luke is laying down for us here. Even in chapter 2, when we find Simeon and we find Anna, where we find Simeon in the temple, it's when Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus for his cleansing rite. And when he sees the child, Simeon knows something special. This is not natural. Only special revelation that God gives can cause him to have this type of knowledge. And the same thing for Anna. For Simeon and Anna, both were looking for the reconciliation of Israel, for the redemption or the consolation of Israel, rather. These were not normal times. It was a dawning of a new day where the mighty acts of God would start to become evident to all. So it's in these verses that we start to see the promises and covenants of all redemptive history come to pass. After Zechariah's mouth had been shut up for so long, for remember, at first he doubted what the angel Gabriel told him. And he said, okay, you'll understand. Zip. Shut it up. And this was good for Zechariah, because I believe it was because of this that he was shut up for so long. And then he sees the birth of John that he expresses and he explodes in praise for what God has done. He says, blessed is he, for he has visited and redeemed. He's accomplished redemption for his people. He says this in a sense that it's already done. It's not a future tense here. All the future tense stuff is in the later verses. Everything all the way up through verse 75, Zechariah speaks as if it has already occurred. Overjoyed, he praises the Lord, because in this he sees the power and the mercy and the glory of God. What God has promised him, it has come true. It will continue to come true, he knows, and it will come true in the future. God honors his word. And Zechariah here should really be an example to us. When we're hearing God's word preached, when we're hearing it sung, when we're in our own private times and we're reading God's word, and we see that God has accomplished what he has told us he would, we should have the same response of praise that Zechariah is showing us here. We should follow that example. God has visited us, he says. And this was no simple visitation. God wasn't in the neighborhood and decided to stop by and check on him and see how he was doing. This visitation that we have here, it's a special visitation. The word itself has an elevated meaning because it's related to the eschatological era or for the era of the end times, the last things. Things are changing. This is a special visitation. And Zechariah understood that when Messiah came, that there was a lot of old things, a lot of old stuff that was going to end up passing away, that there was going to be a new era in which the Messiah ruled and reigned and conquered their enemies. A more literal translation of this passage would be this: because God has visited us and, as I stated earlier, accomplished redemption for his people. Now there's some debate as to what's meant by this accomplished redemption. Is it more political in nature, or is it more spiritual in nature? And you have commentators kind of going on both sides. From a Jewish perspective, we can certainly understand that they as a nation were seeking to come out from under the rule of Rome. And there was no love lost with Herod either for them, their supposed king. We read about this in the birth narratives of Matthew 2, where when he was kind of duped, if it were, by the Magi, by the wise men as to the whereabouts of Jesus, he became so angry that he sent out a decree that all male children under the age of 2 should be murdered. He murdered children just so he could keep his own throne. Definitely Israel wanted to come out from under that boot, as it were. They had political bones to pick, for sure. And the religious leaders in Israel seemed to be singularly focused on just the political aspects of salvation. Sin didn't seem to be really a part of what they were really preaching anymore. They wanted to go through all these rites but there was really no meaning to them. The heart wasn't there. The language here of this is clearly Old Testament language about the salvation of God's people. It should remind us of that. It has that flavor, if you will, because in many instances we find in the Old Testament when a person breaks out in doxology or breaks out in praise with a praise be to God or glory be to God, especially if you look at the Psalms, we see it's because that there's an oppressor that is physically oppressing the nation of Israel. But as we take the entire section into view, verses 74, verses 75, verses 77, and even 79, I think we'll start to get a fuller picture of what this redemption means. Zechariah says later on to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That definitely has a spiritual connotation to it. That's not the language of political, but spiritual foes of sin. The Greek word for redemption might give us some clues as well. And actually, this particular word for redemption is only used 3 times in the entire New Testament. It's used once here, another time in Luke 2, and then finally in Hebrews 9:12. The Luke 2 passage is a reference to the prophetess Anna and how she was waiting for the redemption of Israel. It reads, "And coming up that very hour," this is when Jesus was brought up to the temple, "Anna began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel." Hebrews 9:12 tells us that Jesus entered once for all in the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing eternal redemption. Not a simple redemption, not a redemption simply from the circumstances that Israel found themselves in at the time. But this is a redemption of an eternal proportion, a redemption from sin. Well, I think the primary emphasis of what Zechariah is saying throughout this whole portion of Scripture is spiritual in nature. It does have political undertones. I don't want to take one side or the other here and say that it is spiritual or that it is political only. Zechariah is not here praising God for a partial deliverance. He's praising God for a complete, for a holistic deliverance, deliverance in totality. However, the way that's worked out might have been a little different than maybe what he expected. Part and parcel with God's visitation and the redemption of his people is the raising up of the horn of salvation, which will come from the house of David. This is, again, familiar language that we have in the Old Testament of prophets being raised up or kings being raised up. The phrase horn of salvation has its reference in the Old Testament, and what it paints the picture of is a strong ox or a strong bull and how it uses its horns to defeat its foes. And a close parallel for this is found by David in Psalm 18. He writes this, "I love you, Lord, my source of strength. The Lord is my high ridge, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." The horn of salvation can only be the Lord. Any other salvation is going to be a temporal salvation that won't last long. And all of this power that Zechariah is talking about right now is in the womb of Mary. All the power of God is there right now. That's amazing. All the power to defeat all of the political enemies and all the power to defeat the greatest enemy, Satan and sin and death, is found in him. This is why Paul can write, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" It's been defeated. It's gone. Conquered. We are no longer under the power of sin and death. And the Messiah brings this through the light and life of the message of the gospel. And this is Zechariah's expectation. Next, in verse 70, we read that the horn of salvation was predicted. He says, "as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from on old." Of course, Zechariah is referring to the myriad prophecies in the Old Testament since the beginning of Israel. And there's no debate about this. Even Jews and Christians today, we don't debate that there's prophecies about the Messiah. What we debate is who is the Messiah? And we know that he's come, and they think that he has yet to come. What's interesting is that there's a long line of prophets here. It says from the beginning or in the original, the ancient prophets. So we have this likely starting with Moses. And with Moses, we have Joshua prophesying, and then we have the prophet Samuel, and we can go on and on. We have Zechariah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Micah, Malachi, Jeremiah. We can go on and on and on down this list. What I found interesting is that you have all these prophets, but the way Zechariah writes it is you have all these prophets, but one mouth. And that's because it's the very message that's given to him, given to all of them, is given by one God. This is not multiple messages. This is a single message. And also what's so great about this is the fact that God spoke at all. He didn't have to. He could have left us where we were. He could have spoke once. He could have spoke twice. Is once not enough? But because God is rich in mercy, in long-suffering toward us, a stiff-necked people, as our forebears are called in the Old Testament, God over and over and over again reminded his people that salvation was coming. Over and over again reminded his people that he would, in fact, deliver them. And even today, he keeps speaking to us by his holy word. It's as if Zechariah, when he was mute, as if he looked to God in his word through the scriptures for answers. And as he was going back and he was looking through and seeing all these different prophets, and he was getting a piece over here and a piece there and a piece there. But then with this filling of the Spirit, with this supernatural filling, he's starting to see the whole from all the parts. He's kind of starting to see every piece fit together in this beautiful fabric that God has woven together over the millennia and through the ages, with the final piece being the Messiah. Next, in verse 71, Zechariah sings of God's salvation from their enemies and from all who hate them. And this is why I say I don't think we can split up the spiritual and the political. Clearly, we're hated. They were hated by both. Satan hates God, therefore he hates God's people. And we also had the physical or the fleshly enemies of God as well. Again, The allusions to the Old Testament here are striking. And likely the reason for that is that Zechariah was a priest. And he served in the many capacities that a priest had to. So he was very familiar with the scriptures. The prophets, again, constantly pointing Israel back to God's great work of salvation and redemption, was typically looking at Egypt. It was the great Exodus. And I don't know how deep of a Christology Zechariah had yet at this point. But what he's talking about right here is another Exodus. This salvation that God is bringing is another Exodus. It's the great Exodus, as was the final Exodus for the people of Israel. The enemies they will be saved from are both men and nations, political, along with Satan and his forces, and sin, spiritual. I have no doubt that Zechariah had in his mind, like I said earlier, Rome and Herod, and probably the history of the Jews when you look at Babylon and every other time they were in captivity. But the thing that I'm not sure Zechariah thought of, and this kind of even pained me to think about it, is if he realized that the greatest enemy would be from within, Israel itself. The scriptures tell us that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. At this particular time and all through Jesus' ministry, Jesus was hated more by his brothers and his sisters, by the rulers of Israel, than any Roman maybe that ever lived. The very Messiah that Zechariah is praising is the same one that Israel sought to destroy. There's so much irony dripping in this text here. Zechariah, though, makes it simple for us. He doesn't go into debating on in the who and the what and the when and the where and the how the enemies are going to be defeated. That's what you know, a lot of us like to do for fun when we do our theologizing, trying to determine when exactly all these things are going to happen. But Zechariah makes it simple. It will happen. And everybody can agree with that. Moving on to verse 72 and 73, Zechariah praises God because of his mercy and covenant keeping, which are directly related to and a result of his people having been saved through the Messiah. Their salvation necessarily means that God has been faithful to his covenant. He's been faithful to his promises. As we heard on last week, God remembers. Zechariah doesn't say this to explain salvation. That's not his point here. Neither is his point the ultimate goal of God's great salvation. It's not as if in order for God to necessarily put his mercy on display, he's showing salvation. But we are saved because he is merciful. Without God's mercy, what do we have? We have nothing. And what is this holy covenant that God remembers? Well, primarily it was his promise to Abraham. And if you want a snapshot of that, Genesis 12, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, Genesis 26. The constant recollection of God's covenant made to Abraham is a common Jewish theme that we find all throughout the scriptures. And through Jesus' coming, God is showing faithfulness both to his covenant to Abraham, but also to the Davidic covenant. This is the cause of Zechariah's praising God and should be the cause for all of our praise as well, that God honors his promises. And he does so by swearing on his own name, for there is no name higher for him to swear by. That God would swear by his own name, his own holy name, in order to take on those who broke his holy law, to make them his own and to give them the promise of salvation and then make it come to pass. This is what Zechariah is praising God for. And about the word remember. Now, I know typically when we hear the word remember, it's the ability to recall information or to not forget something. And this is accurate when it comes to thinking of our minds. But this isn't what the text is getting at with God. When the text says God remembers, it means that he's now making his promises active. He's acting upon his promises. So whenever we see that in the scripture, that God remembered, he's just acting on a previous promise. It's not anything new. Again, reason for us to give God praise. And we are told that all of the promises in God are what? Yes, in Christ Jesus. Amen. And now that God has remembered, we are told what this means for his people. And this part kind of got me excited. It means that they might serve him. God saved his people so that they might serve him. This is what's called a purpose clause, if you're looking. Why did this happen? What's the purpose of it? Yeah, so that we might serve him. It's one of those things where when you talk to unbelievers or you talk to people who really don't understand the glory of God, and if I was to say, hey, God did all this so that I might serve him, you know what they say? I wouldn't want to serve a God like that. That sounds selfish. It's because they don't know the character of God. They don't know the character of God. And Zechariah is going to be showing that here. God made covenants, kept them, and rescued us so that we would serve him. This service is a gift then, and it's a privilege. One of the most quotable lines from the book of Exodus. I've heard it referenced in movies and comedy is, let my people go. The kids' stories, let my people go. But how's that sentence finish? When Moses goes before Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Why? So that they may serve me. Again, not a new idea. God doesn't save us, as some popular preachers would say, so that we could have our best life now. God doesn't save us so that we can just do what we want to do. God is not some fire alarm pull or some get out of hell free card that we can just go about doing our own business. That's not the case. Those are lies. Imagine this for a moment. Imagine being saved and going to a heaven where there is no God. That's not heaven, but that's what so many people want. He saves us though, so that we may serve him. The first question in the Baptist Catechism is this: who is the first and best of beings? Answer: God is the first and best of beings. Question number two, and this is the one we're all familiar with, and you can answer if you like. What is the chief end of man? Answer: Yes, chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is exactly what Zechariah has in mind. The idea of Israel being delivered from the hand of their enemies was not some simple political pragmatism, but that they would be able to enter into a fellowship where they might be able to serve God and he receive their service. And how are we to serve him without fear? Now, there's two aspects to this, and I'll touch on one briefly, but I really want to focus on another. The one is, it's fearful drawing nigh to a holy God. Amen? But now that we're in Christ Jesus, we can approach him boldly. We can go boldly before his throne, crying, Abba, Father, because we know that he listens to us and that he cares. But the second aspect, without fear, that I want to get to, and I think it really can drive it home if we look at a different translation. Instead of just saying without fear, I think it's better translated this. To grant us that we, having been delivered out of the hand of our enemies, would serve God fearlessly. Would serve God fearlessly. And on this side of the cross, we have more information than Zechariah would have had, right? Granted, we do have examples of people serving God fearlessly in the Old Testament. We can just look at the book of Daniel for one example. With their lives on the line, they still fearlessly served God. But it seemed as we get these stories that there was a select few out of the remnant that were able to do this. That there was an extra measure of faith, as it were, that was given to them in those particular times so that God's promises that Israel will persevere would come to pass. However, we have more than just this kind of brief filling of the Spirit. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So how do we then serve God fearlessly, especially when the Lord's enemies still all remain? They haven't gone away. Let's look at the first century. Did Rome fall immediately after Jesus Christ resurrected? No. After his ascension? No. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? No. In fact, and as we've learned, as Pastor Ed is going through Acts, the persecution increased. It didn't decrease. The enemies of God, therefore our enemies, were still surrounding us. So how then could Christians serve God fearlessly when they were living in the same backyard as their enemies? Again, I'm going to piggyback off of one of Pastor Ed's sermons back in November as he taught through this in Acts chapter 4. After Peter and John, remember they were taken by the Sanhedrin and they were questioned. And eventually they were released. And the believers prayed this. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, enemies. Along with the Gentiles, multitudes more enemies. And the peoples of Israel, their own brothers and sisters, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, fearlessly. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This right here is how we can fearlessly serve God, even in the midst of enemies. Paul even tells Timothy this. Flame the gift that God has given you, that God has not given him a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. But why has he given him that spirit? That we might not be ashamed to the testimony of the Lord who saved us. And then Paul continues, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day that has been to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me. And this is why it's not a, I know we read about this filling of the Holy Spirit, but this was asked for. They asked the Lord for something and they got it. And even we, it's not wrong to ask for an extra measure, an extra filling of the Spirit, especially in these times. And I know that we, in our experience as Christians in the United States of America at this time, we really don't have that struggle. Our biggest struggle and serving the Lord is us. We don't have the external pressures that Zechariah and Israel had at the time. We don't have the pressures that the early church had. We don't have the pressures that our brothers and sisters had this week on their Sabbath. This could have been their last, depending on what country they lived in or they live in. We even know from John and Melissa in China, the persecution that's happening with Christians and how many are being sent back and how much fear there is. But this text right here in Acts, this is the remedy for that. By not relying on their own power, but relying on the power of the Lord. It's we go to him for the very things that he says we need to do for him. We serve him by his power, not in our own strength, not of our own will. We'll fail and we'll falter every time. That's the key. Zechariah here in his praise. There's many things that Zechariah could be focused on. The beatings, the deaths, like I mentioned with Herod killing the children. But he's not focused on those right now. He's focused on God and how great he is. He's focusing on the height of God, the width, the unending depth of God. He's focused on his holiness and his power. And when we do the same, when we're focused on those things and God's mercy and his love and his kindness toward us, there's nothing that can assail us. It doesn't matter what wars are going on, or as the scripture says, or even rumors of wars. It matters, but it doesn't affect us as much, even when we think of all of the evil that happens in this very nation. The murder of unborn babies, the perversion of sexual identities. Nothing you or I can think of can amount to anything when compared to the glory of the Lord. So Zechariah understands that God has saved them for service. And he doesn't simply mean by service the worship and the sacrificial rites that they did. Again, Zechariah being a priest, he had many responsibilities in the temple. He's not talking about the feasts, the many feasts that would happen throughout the year that the Jews would need to participate in. But what's meant by service here is a total service, an all-encompassing service. Serving God, as Jesus said, with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And this service has to be holy and righteous. What that means is this, is that this service, it has moral characteristics to it. It's not just going through the day pushing these buttons that God has said that we need to accomplish this thing and we need to accomplish that thing. The heart must be right. There is none that can serve him indeed alone. Our service and our calling go hand in hand. And as long as we're remembering what our holy and righteous calling is, that'll help to center and to aim our service in the right direction. We must apply God's grace to all facets of our life and our service to him. Peter writes this in his second epistle, chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith excellence, to excellence knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly affection, to brotherly affection unselfish love. For if these are really yours and are continually increasing, if they're yours and continually increasing, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ more intimately. If I may change that language up a little bit without changing the context too much, an application from that can be this, that it will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints, this service doesn't include for us just what happens today. This service doesn't include for me what I'm doing right here, right now. There's so much more than that. God has given us so much myriad opportunity to serve him on a weekly basis. It's far more than like I said, what we do here, what we do in our community group every other week. Our meeting here is nothing but a corner of the vineyard. And we can't just focus on this one corner, because after long we'll turn and we'll see that the whole vineyard has become untenable. The work becomes much harder because we've lost focus on the big picture. Zechariah then transitions from praising God from verse 75 to 76 for his deliverance to his people, and now of what God will do through John and through the Messiah. John won't simply be a prophet, but he will be a prophet of the Most High, referring to God as the highest, most exalted, most transcendent being. And John's position then is unique here. Jesus even says of him, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And his greatness wasn't because of any intrinsic value in itself. It's not for any of us. The only person who had value, holy, righteous value in and of himself, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of John's unique prophesied position of being the forerunner for the Messiah, preparing the world for his arrival, he does have a special position. And this is what Zechariah focuses on: the calling that the Lord has set before him. He writes, "For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins." John may have been a wild man in the wilderness, but John had beautiful feet. For he was the one who was pointing to where all salvation and redemption and life everlasting comes from. He was pointing to the horn of Israel's salvation, the Messiah. He was not only to go before the Messiah in a chronological sense, but to go before him as the forerunner or the herald. What John was really doing, he was acquainting Israel with the Messiah. He was, in a way, introducing Israel to the Messiah, softening their hearts, because the message was the same: repent and believe. That was John's message. And we see when Jesus starts his message, he starts out with repent and believe. Zechariah also makes clear how John will go about accomplishing this, and that's by giving knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. And this is prophesied. If we look at Isaiah 40, verse 3, he is called the voice crying out in the wilderness. He is in fact who Paul, in a sense, is writing about in Romans 10 when he says, How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And unbeknownst to John, unbeknownst to Zechariah, this preparation, although they likely had in mind those borders of Israel, they were thinking of Jerusalem. His work was greater than he could have ever imagined. You and I are here today because of work that was done millennia ago. That the foundational work of laying the way for the Messiah was done by John the Baptist. And that's amazing when we see how every single thing that God does works to the benefit of his church. And that would be a shift to the New Covenant era, that this salvation wouldn't be experienced just by national Israel, but it would be experienced by Jew and Gentile alike. But John's message alone is not enough. John's baptism alone is not enough. If the listening message is not received with a repentant heart, it's going to fall on hard soil. A heart of flesh is needed for them to be saved. Knowledge and comprehension of sin, knowledge and comprehension, and then belief in what is being said is what is required to attain salvation. And then we know that we prove that out by the works that we and other Christians perform. In verse 78, Zechariah removes any notion that salvation is to be found in any way, shape, or form in man, because it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God, who, what Zechariah says, has mercy. It is the tender mercy of God from which the gift of grace is then given to us. And the word for tender mercy here, what it's getting at, it's getting at the innermost parts of God. It's getting at the center of God, where it's literally, if you will, God's insides is what is meant by this, especially with regard to his compassion. And it's this tender mercy that ties all this together. Everything Zechariah has said, the salvation and the redemption of his people early on in the early verses, and even now, John and the coming of the rising sun. All of this is done because of the mercy of God. And God showing, as it were, his most merciful, compassionate heart, will send the light to illumine the hearts and minds of men. He will send the rising sun. The term sunrise, rising sun, is rich with messianic meaning. And there may be allusions even to other prophetic passages. This is ripe with Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 61 through 3 reads, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, a darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." The Messiah's mission as the rising sun is to guide the lost and the living, is to guide the lost and those living in darkness to the light. It's wonderful that the Lord doesn't just sit from on high and give directions, that he comes and he guides and he walks with us. Therefore, if any Christian is ever finding themselves in the darkness, it's because he himself has wandered off the path. But the Lord is still there for them and will guide them back. When I was thinking of this idea of living in the darkness, I have an issue with my eyes, and I was thinking of Pastor Ed as well, and how we hate to drive at night. The darkness, even in the natural sense, is evil to us in that way. It's oppressive. And then I was thinking, okay, what would it be like? I was sitting in my office and I was studying, and I got up and I turned the light off and I turned off my monitors and I tried to proceed for a couple minutes without any light. Impossible. I was then thinking of the dangers of darkness and kind of trying to put it into an analogy that we can get where imagine being on the freeway. And all of a sudden, all the overhead lights, the city lights just cut off. We still have headlights, all those gone. You see the destruction, the damage that would occur in the darkness? We have to have the light in order to be safe. If not, it would be awful. We'd all be always bruised and bloodied and battered. That the best we could muster is a lantern with maybe 3 to 5 feet a light from us. Essentially, we're groping in the dark. That's a miserable setting. And the shadow of death is oppressive. And it's used that way in biblical imagery. But God has given us the light. He says in Isaiah 42, "I, the Lord, officially commission you." He's talking about his Messiah. "I take hold of your hand and I'll protect you and make you a covenant mediator for the people and a light to the nations, to open blind eyes and to release prisoners from dungeon who live in darkness." And that's what our spiritual state was prior to having been given a heart of flesh, prior to having been given ears to hear and eyes to see. Without the Messiah, without the rising sun, there's nothing but doubt and fear and ignorance and hopelessness for the future. And all those that are in that darkness stand in need from a release that is revealed by the light of the rising sun, because with him, he brings salvation and healing. And Zechariah doesn't exclude himself from this, for he says, to guide our feet. That's one thing that you're always taught as a preacher. You can't just preach at the people and say, you, because then it starts to look like I'm not in need of the same salvation. I'm not in need of the same righteousness or holiness that you are. And Zechariah gets that right here. He realizes his need of the light of the Messiah as well. He includes himself with all of Israel because he knows he as well stood in need of repentance. This idea of peace from the Messiah, this word shalom, is all throughout the Old Testament. And it has the idea of the person's entire well-being and being in harmony with God. And that by performing duties and rites, one could appease God. We know that's false. And Luke is telling us that here through the song of Zechariah, that peace is only provided through the Messiah. And we know that true peace only through the gospel. I think we sung the song, O Holy Night, even last week, and it has the verse, truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. And this peace is objective. It's not a peace that can be subjected to any of our feelings or influenced by anybody's opinions. And we know that having been justified by faith in David's horn of salvation, the rising sun, the Messiah, that we do now have peace with God. In reading this, what I was really hoping to get across to you guys and what I got out of this is that I don't rejoice enough in what the Lord has accomplished for me. Seeing Zechariah rejoice in this way, and then last week on seeing Mary even burst out in song and doxology and praise to God for the glimpse of the redemption that they saw. They had a glimpse of redemption and burst out that way. And we get the full picture. We have all of the word of God, the complete canon. And every word of it is oozing with mercy and love and tender kindness that he has toward us. And that should all cause us to rejoice. In closing, thinking of the cast of characters that we have in these biblical stories, Mary, we have her, and what I want you to think about, and as you go forward in this year, is to think about the wonder and the awe that she had when she was told what she was told about being the mother of the Messiah. And I want you to carry as well that wonder and that awe with you throughout the year. Even when times are hard, I want you to even think about the obedience of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was a good man and he was going to silently put her away. But the angel came to him and told him the truth of the matter. And in Joseph's obedience, he did what God required of him. And I know we don't get this in the text, but if we don't think that Joseph was ridiculed for that decision because of that time, if we think that was just an easy decision to make and that he was able to go and live his life and nobody would point and nobody would scoff, that's not the case. He did have to deal with that. The joy of the angels singing at the birth of Christ. We should look at that also as an example and try and imitate that joy being inspired in the same way that they were. The determination to persevere, as we saw the Magi with the star afar off, and yet they followed the signs, but we have clear signs now. Matter of fact, all of the signs, those signposts have pointed to the culmination that we find in Jesus Christ. And when we start to put all these things together and we praise God in the way that Zechariah did, I think that we will start to really experience the peace of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.